I invite you to join me this morning, if you have a Bible, in the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in the first verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. The passage that we've read in your hearing this morning concerns Isaiah's call to the ministry. He saw this heavenly vision, as verse 1 says, the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Now he says in the first verse that this happened in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah, also known as Azariah, you can read about him in the 15th chapter of 2 Kings, was one of the godly kings of Judah. Now there weren't many of those fellows. Most of the kings did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But there were a few kings in the southern kingdom of Judah who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Hezekiah, Josiah, and Uzziah was one of those. Now Uzziah had ruled for a long time. You can read about him again in the 15th chapter of 2 Kings. And this man reigned on the throne of Israel for 52 years. Now, some of you may remember when FDR, Franklin Roosevelt, was president of the United States. Franklin Roosevelt was president for four terms, and it was after his tenure as president that they reduced the number of terms that a president could be president to two terms or 8 years, because Roosevelt probably would still be president if he was still living if they hadn't made that decision and limited his terms. 16 years. But can you imagine 52 years that King Uzziah reigned as king over the nation of Judah? 52 years. That's over three times as long as Roosevelt served as president. 52 years. Now, I am just a little bit older than that today. So if you think about it in terms of a person's lifespan, 52 years, there were people in Judah who had never known another king other than King Uzziah. It seemed like he had been on the throne forever and that he would probably reign forever. He was a godly king, and the people prospered under his reign. But notice our text says, in the year that he died. And of course, when you've had a long history of a certain leader and suddenly they die, then the change and the uncertainty that one faces in the future must be considerable. Not only did he die after reigning for so long, but he died in humiliation. Now, he was a godly king, but near the end of his reign, he assumed more than God had given the king right to assume, and he went in to burn incense in the place of the priesthood. Now, that wasn't the king's job, that was the priest's job. And so because he usurped the place of the priesthood, God judged him with leprosy. And so Uzziah, the last few years of his life, had to live in a quarantined community in a leper colony, away from ordinary society, and he died under the judgment of God in disgrace, in humiliation. So now, after 52 years, he's died. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died. And of course, we've all known of situations where presidents and national leaders have died in office. If you haven't lived through it, you've probably read about it and studied about it, the assassination of a president, the death of someone for unexpected reasons, and of course, it's a time of great change. Notice the word also in the first verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also. I love that word also, because Isaiah says, not only did I see and experience the death of a national leader, but I saw something else. I had another vision. And may I say this morning, my friends, that the kind of vision that Isaiah had, this heavenly vision, is the only remedy for the sorrows and the changes of life that you and I experience. You see, King Uzziah's death was a great change. And like I said again, it threw the whole nation into a mindset of uncertainty for the future. But you see, to be able to cast your eyes away from what is happening on the world stage and to see the Lord is still on his throne, what an important lesson is here for us this morning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw something else. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And my beloved, we need to learn to look at this world and its circumstances in terms of this heavenly perspective. We might call it the perspective of faith. Now, we don't have visions as a rule like Isaiah did on this occasion. He saw the Lord, that is, the king has died, the headlines are broadcasting the news, and it appears to be a very sad day in the nation, but yet Isaiah has a vision where he sees the curtains of heaven drawn, and suddenly the Lord is still on his throne. Uzziah is not on his throne, but the Lord is on his throne, you see. And we don't have visions as a rule, like Isaiah did, but by faith, my beloved, we can see the Lord today, sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. I want to ask you, my beloved, do you regularly take a glance toward heaven? And by faith, that is by testimony, based on what you know that is revealed in the scriptures, have you learned to look at this world and all of its circumstances, regardless of who is leading the nation, regardless of what the stock market is, regardless of what is happening in the news, have you learned to look away from it all and see also that the Lord is sitting upon his throne, he is still high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple? Verse 5 says at the end of that verse, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, capital K. You see, in the year that King Uzziah died, my eyes saw the King. And there's only one king who really matters, is the point that I make. And he is the King, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. My beloved, as long as he's still on the throne, then we can face whatever the circumstances that we meet with may be in this world. I love the last few verses of the 40th chapter of Isaiah, talking about the importance of this perspective of faith, or this heavenly viewpoint. He says, hast thou not known? Now here's a question for you today. Don't you know this? I would ask you today, my beloved, don't you know this? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not? The one who made this universe is not weary. He's not fatigued. He hasn't expended energy to the point that he is faint and tired. He fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. Instead of being one who faints himself, he's the one who gives power to those who are faint. I want to ask you, have you ever grown exhausted and fatigued? emotionally, spiritually, physically. Perhaps there are some of you here this morning who say, Brother Micah, I'm just so tired. Life, with all of its challenges and demands and difficulties, is taking a toll on me, and my heart is weary. I'm so tired. Well, I'm glad to tell you the Lord isn't tired. He's still on the throne. He gives power to the faint. You see, he's the resource that faint people, exhausted people need. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. He says, even the youth shall faint and be weary, but those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. I'm glad to tell you today that the Lord is still on the throne. And whatever happens in society around us, though King Uzziah dies, we need to learn to look away from this world and all of its disappointments and remind ourselves that the Lord is still on the throne, high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. What I'm saying today is that a high view of God is the need of the hour in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the individual lives of Christian people like us. A high view of God. In that 40th chapter of Isaiah, verse 9, he gives this commission to the church. O Zion, that bringest good tidings. Now, do you know what the church is, my beloved? It is the institution that brings good news in this world. ABC is not the institution that brings good tidings. NBC, CNN, Fox, or CBS. Who brings good tidings? Zion does. O Zion that bringeth good tidings. That simply means good news. Now, I don't know about you, but I get tired of bad news. Seems like every time I turn on the television, there's bad news. I like to hear some good news from time to time. Do you want to hear good news? Well, here is the place where you can hear good news, in the house of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Zion that bringest good tidings. Get thee up into the high mountains. Now notice he didn't say hide in the basement. He says get up into the high mountains. And as believers in God and the Word of God, my beloved, we have a message to broadcast. We have good news that people need to hear. And we ought to use every opportunity at our disposal to circulate this good news. Get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. What he means there is don't whisper it. This isn't something to hide under a bushel basket. This is something to, again, celebrate and to make visible. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Did you know every time we come to the house of God for worship like we have this morning, my beloved, it should renew our focus on who our God is. Behold your God. That means look at your God. My message to you this morning is, friends, behold your God. Let's take a fresh gaze at who our God is today. It can only help us because this world is disappointing. King Uzziah is dead. And my beloved, we need to look away from time to time to remind ourselves of ultimate reality, that the God of the universe is high and lifted up, and he inhabits the throne, as our text indicates. Yes, my beloved, this is the great need of the hour. In fact, I think we can learn several things about this God from looking at our text today. First of all, we learn about the sovereignty of God. He says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. That word Lord in my King James Bible is spelled with a capital L and a little O, R, and D. A lowercase O, R, D. This is a signal when you find the word Lord in the Old Testament spelled like that, that the translators have translated the Hebrew name Adonai, which means the sovereign Lord and Master. Now, a sovereign is a king. And when we say that God is sovereign, we're simply saying that God is God, that he has all power, that he is the ultimate authority, and that there is none above him. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I'm glad that that wasn't the end of our history, the end of the nation's hopes, because the sovereign Lord and Master is still sitting upon his throne. A throne in the Bible is the emblem of sovereignty. Who sits on a throne? A king does, right? A royal figure sits on a throne. A peasant doesn't sit on a throne. A pauper doesn't sit on a throne. It's a royal figure that sits upon the throne. He says, I saw the sovereign Lord and Master inhabiting the throne. I don't know about you, but sometimes I need to just repeat the words of Habakkuk 2:20 to myself as I start the day and find out that there are so many problems in the world around us. The words of Habakkuk 2:20 simply say this: the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Doesn't it help you to just stop sometimes if you're tied in knots on the inside and you're anxious and fretting and worried and life just seems to be coming at you so fast, so quickly that you can't keep it all straight? Doesn't it help to just stop and take a deep breath and say, now, Mike Goins, settle down because the Lord is still on the throne. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That helps me. And my beloved, that's what church should do for us. It should remind us that the Lord is sitting upon his throne. The doctor is in. He's in residence. You know, when the king is not in residence, then they fly the flag at half staff. But when he was in the castle, on the throne, they would fly the flag at full staff. Well, my beloved, I'm telling you, the banner of the church, the banner of love that flies over the church should be flown, my friends, 24/7 at the top of the mast, because the Lord is on the throne of the universe. He is in his holy temple, and therefore let's calm down. We believe in the sovereignty of God. Isaiah 40 again. I've been here a couple of times already this morning. Let's look at verses 12 and following. Listen to this description of the sovereignty of God. Now, I love to preach about a sovereign God. If I had to preach about a God who was weak and handcuffed and needed man's help in order to get anything done, I think I'd quit preaching and go to selling used cars or doing something honest for a living, because preaching would be very fruitless and futile if God was not sovereign. But listen to this. This is the God that we're preaching. Behold your God. Here's the God we need to look at. The God who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. I don't know about you, but I can't hold very much in the palm of my hand, the hollow of my hand. But God can measure all of the waters. That is all of the oceans, the Pacific, the Atlantic, the Indian, the Arctic, all of the rivers, all of the seas, all of the underground water springs. God can measure them all in the hollow of his hand. It's a pretty mighty God, isn't it? I remember hearing a story about a president of a Christian university back in the 1980s who claimed that he had a vision of God, and God had told him that he wanted him to build a $25 million structure on campus, and that if he didn't do it, then his life would be taken. And remember feeling how manipulative that message was. But anyway, he said, I had a vision of God and he was 800 feet tall. Well, I knew right away that that wasn't a true vision of God, because the God that he pictured was too short. He's much greater than just 800 feet tall, my beloved. He can hold the waters in the hollow of his hand. Listen to this. Who hath meted out the heaven with the span. Now, we haven't even invented a telescope yet to span the farthest reaches of this universe. I don't know if you've followed the news lately, but recently they've discovered several more planets that they said are about the size of planet Earth. And, of course, the evolutionists say that there may be life on these planets. We know the Bible teaches us that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell upon the face of the earth. That this is the planet that God has been pleased to inhabit with life and people. But it's interesting that they've just discovered these. And as the telescopes are more powerful and as they're able to send these machines into space that are able to take pictures like the Hubble telescope and so forth, It lets us know just how vast this universe is, but the Bible tells us that God is so great that he can measure it from the tip of his thumb to the tip of his little finger with the span of his hand. You see, my friends, I think what is important to stress here is that our God is sovereign. He's sovereign over nations. In fact, the very next verse says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance." You ever heard that expression, a drop in the bucket? Where did that come from? So many of our expressions come from the Bible. People don't realize it, but it says the nations are like a drop in the bucket compared to God. That means that they're immaterial, that he's not intimidated by nations. Now, I've looked at these mighty nations. I've looked at the pomp and circumstance of military marches. You know, they have their banners and their trumpets blaring and their armies and their great machinery and their wealth. And these nations, we say, oh, look at all the world of nations, the United Nations. It's such an intimidating and powerful thing. Well, as far as God's concerned, they're like a drop in the bucket. All the nations before him are as a drop of the bucket. And he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. It's not even enough for firewood. And the beasts are not sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before this God are as nothing and are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. Now, how much is less than nothing? That's negative, isn't it? Less than nothing. That is, God is not moved. God is so great that he is not intimidated. He is not worried. The God that we believe in today, my beloved, is high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne. He's the sovereign of the universe. And when King Uzziah's around us die and disappointments are all around us, doesn't it help you to look away from it all and to see by faith that the Lord is still sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up? He is exalted, in other words. I love that verse in the 57th chapter of Isaiah, verse 15, where it says, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." Now look at those words, high and lofty. What's lofty? That means way up there. He's the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. He doesn't just inhabit a three-bedroom, two-bath house. He doesn't just inhabit a condominium. He inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Listen to this. "I dwell in the high and holy place." Where does God live? He inhabits eternity. He dwells high and lifted up. He dwells in the high and holy place with him also that is humble and of a contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You see, God is both lofty, but he's concerned about the lowly. He's both great and good. There's a harmony, if I could say it like this, of apparently opposite attributes in our God. God is great, God is good, says the little child's prayer. He is both majestic and mighty, and he's merciful. Don't we sing that in that hymn, "Holy, holy, holy, merciful and mighty"? You see, my beloved, he's very great, but he's also very good and kind and concerned about his little ones in this world. That is what grace is all about, the condescending favor of God, that a God so great would stoop so low to bless the likes and to notice the likes of you and me. I preached on that text recently from Psalm 8 that says, "When I consider thy heavens, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" When you think of the vast universe this morning, my friends, doesn't it make you realize how Lilliputian and Mickey Mouse and how truly insignificant we are? But yet God has noticed us and he's mindful. What does it mean to be mindful? Have you ever broken words apart? It means to be full of thought, full of mind. That is, God doesn't just think about you once every blue moon, but his mind is full of thoughts toward his people. God knows. Now, he's great. He's the Most High. That's one of the names in the Old Testament given to God. Psalm 91, verse 1 says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the what? The Most High." That's why he's called Your Highness. You see, here's the president of our country. He's high. Here's the Queen of England. She's high. Here's the Prime Minister of England. He's high. Here is the leader of China or of Russia. These men are very powerful, you say. But I'm telling you, above every monarch, above every earthly leader, the Lord is the Most High. He's even higher than the angels. He's the Most High. He's the highest of the high. There was a movie a few years back entitled Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. Maybe some of you saw that movie. And of course, this fella really made a bad mistake by using his scientific invention and shrunk his children. I suspect, my friends, that many modern theologians and pulpiteers seem determined to do the very same thing to the God of heaven that that fella did to the kids. They are trying to shrink the God of heaven. I know that we can't alter the greatness of God. God is great, and it doesn't matter what we say about him, it doesn't change him. It doesn't alter his greatness in the least degree. But you see, my friends, I think what can happen so many times is we can alter people's perception of the greatness of God. You know, when the Bible says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me," he doesn't mean make God something that he's not. Magnify doesn't mean that you can make him any bigger than he is. What does a magnifying glass do? It doesn't make the object itself bigger. It just makes your perception of the object bigger, right? If you're looking at a little ant under a magnifying glass, the ant is no bigger, but your perception of it, the way you see it, is increased. It makes it more visible to you. When we magnify the Lord, my friends, you say, let's get together and worship God and magnify his name today. We're not adding anything to his divine character that he doesn't already have. We're just simply increasing our perception and our awareness of how great he is. And really, a preacher's sort of like a cheerleader. You know, that's really my task as a minister this morning, is to get in the pulpit and to say, brothers and sisters, look at your God. Look at how great he is. He's high. He's lifted up. He's sovereign. He's exalted. But it seems that so many today seem intent on shrinking the perception of how great and powerful and sovereign God is. For instance, I hear so many times the idea that God can't unless you'll let him. God would love to do things, but stubborn sinners just won't accept him. Man just won't let him do what he wants to do. And that God's power is limited by your willingness. My friends, I'm telling you that you're shrinking the Almighty. He's the Most High. Somebody says, well, God needs you. Oh, my beloved, I'm telling you that the God of the Bible doesn't need anything outside of himself. Now, thank God he uses us. Thank God he allows us to serve him. But it's not because of anything that he needs in us. The Anglican minister and theologian J.I. Packer, who's been a popular Christian author in the last 30, 40 years, says, we're living in an age in which people have unusually high thoughts of man and scandalously small thoughts of God. In fact, he says, I think our age will go down in history as the age of the God shrinkers. I have a book on my library shelves at home by J.B. Phillips entitled, Your God is Too Small. And the book itself is really not that good. I bought it because the title intrigued me and was a little disappointed when I got into the contents, but I've been able to use it as a sermon illustration many times, so it must have been a worthwhile investment. Your God is too small. I think that could be said to many people today in our world, that the God that you trust in, you believe in, you don't have a big enough perception of who he is. You see, you say, well, God's wringing his hands. He just wants to do things that he just can't quite get done because he's frustrated and thwarted and foiled at every turn. I'm telling you, dear friends, the God of the Bible is all powerful, and he works his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no man can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's the God I believe in. That's the God we need to see today, not the shrunken version of God, not the trivialized view of God, but we need this view of God. A.W. Tozer, the Christian and Missionary Alliance preacher and popular author wrote that the God of the average Christian is too small. He says he's not the God of heaven, but he's a homemade God that we can pull down to help us. A cosmic Santa Claus, he said, or an old uncle that we want to keep on his good side so that when the time comes, he can make us rich. How different is 1 Chronicles 29 verse 11 to this view when David says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." He's exalted. He's high and lifted up. He's sovereign. He's exalted. My beloved, it says he's glorious. Look at this text. His train, T-R-A-I-N, filled the temple. I was growing up and heard a preacher preach one time that that was like a choo-choo train. You know, that God had a train with cars. Here's the car that leads the train, then the other cars, and then finally the caboose. But that's not what the word train means in this text. It's not a choo-choo train. It's talking about the skirts of his robe. Now, he's a king, and a king wears a what? A royal robe. And just like the train on a bride's wedding dress, you've seen a bride walk down the aisle, and she comes in, and the congregation is standing, and everybody looks at her in oohs and ahs, and then, of course, the train trails behind her. What he means is, when I looked into the heavenly portals, and I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, the afterglow, or the trailing glory, that's what he's saying. The skirts of his garment filled the temple. Now, he's so great that the temple where God is worshiped was full of the afterglow. You know, when a comet streaks through the sky, the tail of the comet leaves a glow behind it. The comet itself has already passed, but the trailing glory, that's what he's talking about here, the trailing glory. I don't think that any of us, my beloved, are capable of looking into the face of God in our natural state without dying. You know, no man can look upon God and live. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God," he's invisible. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says in verse 16, "whom no man hath seen nor can see." And do you remember when Moses said in Exodus 33, verse 18, "Lord, show me thy glory"? God said in answer to Moses, well, okay, but no. He answered yes and no. "God, I want to see your glory." God says, "No man can look upon my face and live." That's the no part of the answer. But then he said, but here's the yes part of the answer. "But I will, there's a place by me in the rock, in the cleft of the rock, and I'll hide you there. And I'll put my hand over you, and I will cause my glory to pass by. And then as I pass by, I will take my hand away, and thou shalt see my back parts." And that means the afterglow, the hind parts, the trailing glory, what is left over. You're not going to look at me face to face, Moses, but you'll get a glimpse of how glorious I am. I want to tell you, my beloved, that we can't fathom the glory of God today. You've seen some spectacular sights in your life. You say, I've seen some amazing things in nature. I've seen some beautiful sunsets. I'm telling you, you haven't seen anything like the face of Jesus Christ yet. You've seen it by faith. You've seen it in the gospel as it's portrayed, and it's altogether lovely. He's altogether lovely, isn't he? Just what we know about him, but we've never seen him with our eyes. One day we shall see him face to face. But until then, what we see is the afterglow. But you know, that afterglow was enough to make Moses' face shine. When he came down from the mountain, he had to put a veil over his face because the children of Israel said it's just reflecting the glory so brightly that it's hard for us to look upon. You ever looked at the sun or maybe at a very bright light and your eyes, you saw spots for a little while afterwards, you just couldn't sustain the gaze? Well, even the afterglow of God's glory is such, my beloved, that we can't sustain a lingering gaze. But if such the views that grace unfold, weak as it is below, my beloved, if it's as great as it is, what we see right now, what glory must there be in heaven in the presence of Jesus and when we know him as we are known? You see, the God that Isaiah saw was sovereign, he was exalted, he was glorious, and furthermore it says he's holy. Holy, holy, holy. Verse 3. The seraphims, it says, cried one to another. Now what he's talking about here are these heavenly angelic beings. A seraphim is a special class of angels. And these are strange creatures. They had six wings. You say, Brother Mike, what do these wings represent? Well, I think they mean they had six wings. These creatures had six wings. You say, I've never seen a creature like that that had six wings. Well, there are a lot of things we haven't seen. Have you ever thought about the variety there is in nature? You know, you see all these different brands of insects and all these different colors on the butterflies. And you see all of the different types of fruit and trees and plants and vegetation and geographic mountain ranges and so forth. There's great variety. If you like to watch nature shows on the Discovery Channel, like I do from time to time, you know that under the sea, there's an entire other world that is strange to us. I mean, there are fish down there with colors and shapes and sizes that are just mind-boggling. You know, I've never seen anything like it. I want to tell you, a God with such variety who can create so many different creatures with such variegated color and variety in nature is certainly capable of creating angels with six wings. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if we get to heaven and there aren't seraphim up there. And watch, it says these seraphim are singing. They're crying one to another in an antiphonal song. Now my children participated in chorus in high school, and it was a great experience for them and for me to get to watch them and hear their performances. But I remember one particular concert in which the choir director separated a group of the singers on stage and a group in the back of the auditorium. And this group would sing one part, and then this group would answer. And as we sat in the middle, it was just wonderful to hear the antiphony. And that's what it's called, an antiphonal song, where one group speaks to the other and then they answer. Well, that's what are hearing here in Isaiah 6 verse 3. And one seraphim cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The holiness of God, my beloved, is the composite attribute of God. Now, we see something in the book of Revelation similar to this. Isaiah lived about 700 years before Christ. The book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, and it talks about the future. And I want you to listen now to what John says is still happening in heaven. He says, Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, "And the four beasts, each one of them had six wings." These strange creatures are still there in the book of Revelation. Hundreds of years later, "And the four beasts, each of them had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day or night." That is, they never need to sleep, "saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty," which was past tense and is present tense and is to come future tense. "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne to worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." I want you to notice here's a worship scene in heaven. And it is the same script that we read hundreds of years earlier that Isaiah sees when the heavens are opened and he sees this vision of God and he sees the seraphim around the throne singing the same song, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Did you know the holiness of God is the only attribute of God raised to the third power in Scripture? God is never called love, love, love. He's never called justice, justice, justice. He's never said to be faithful, faithful, faithful. But he is described as holy, holy, holy. Because holiness is a composite attribute of God. And the Bible tells us that he alone is inherently holy. Listen to Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Who will not be in respect of the God of heaven? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Do you know what holiness means? It means literally to be other, to be different. When we say that God is holy, we mean he's separate from us. He's not like us. He's great and we are small. He is strong and we are weak. He is eternal and we are temporal. He is pure, we are sinful and depraved. He is omnipotent, we are impotent. God is other than us. How many times have people talked about God as if he could be easily understood, easily explained, that he's my old buddy from school and we're just good friends? God and I, we're tight. I'm telling you, the God of the Bible, dear friends, is different. He's different from everything and everyone that you know. He's on the throne. And if I've done nothing more this morning than to elevate your perception of how great your God is, then I've accomplished my purpose. Because though times and circumstances change around us, the God of heaven is still the same. He does not change. And again, I stress, this is the need of the hour. It puts everything else into perspective to gain this heavenly vantage point, to get this heavenly vision, to see that though this world is in trouble, yet God still reigns, he still rules, he's still in control. And how he deserves to be worshiped. May we, like the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And look at verse 4. I'll close with this morning. "And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that spake." That means the house shook. Isaiah is evidently in the temple. And he says the glory of God was so great that it permeated the temple. The afterglow was enough to just make the whole place bright. This morning we have lights on in our building today. And there are lights above the rostrum here that help you to see. But I want to ask you, what would it be like if the brilliance was so great that we couldn't bear to look? Everybody with sunglasses would put them on, but still it would be so great. That's what Isaiah experiences on this occasion. The glory of God is so great that his train fills the temple. And by the way, that's what we need in the house of God today, is the glory of God to fill the place. Not just to have a momentary encounter with God. My beloved, oh, that the Lord would manifest his presence to such a degree that we would say the priest cannot even stand to minister by reason of the glory of the Lord that fills the house. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every idea of man would be obscured and God alone would be on display in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then he says that when the seraphim sang one to another, the very rafters and the supporting walls, the posts of the door, moved at the voice of him that spake. What do you think would happen at Bethel Church if the Lord came into our midst this morning and suddenly the building started shaking, earthquake? And you'd say it's not happening anywhere else. There's no place around in Brunswick County or in Horry County or anywhere around us that the earth is shaking, but this building is literally shaking. The posts of the door moved. Don't you think it would get your attention? If you left here and you went home and you told people, you're not going to believe what happened at our church Sunday morning. While Pastor Goins was preaching, suddenly the house started shaking. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that spake, and the house was filled with smoke. Somebody says, what happened? Was something on fire? No, the fire of the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God, was so present and so manifest that it got our attention. You say, Brother Mike, I can't even conceive of something like that happening. I think that's happened only in the olden times. Well, you turn to the fourth chapter of Acts and you'll find it happen again. When the disciples came back after being told not to preach in the name of Jesus on the public square anymore. Then the church met together and prayed that God would give them even more boldness. And it says the posts of the door, the house shook and quaked. Oh, my friends, that the presence of God would be so manifest among us that people would leave this place saying the Lord was there. We heard a nice sermon from Preacher Goins today, but that they'd go home saying the Lord came down and he met with us and his presence filled the house and I've had communion with him and how wonderful it was. I'm telling you, that would change the way we looked at this world. Though King Uzziah dies, my beloved, to know that the Lord is still on the throne and that he is so glorious and so holy that he cares for his people. Yes, my beloved, that will help us to face whatever circumstances we might be called upon to deal with in this world. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw something else. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the seraphim cried one to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy," and the house shook, and the glory of God filled the place. My beloved, that is what I desire in worship. And God is able to do it. And he deserves to be honored and he deserves to be trusted, because this is the God that we believe in and who takes care of us in our lives today.